a week old. New Year's are rather arbitrary things when you think about it. It's just because someone sometime has established a calendar and rather arbitrarily said that this is the time when we flip the pages from one year to another year and we begin again. And yet, it's also an opportunity that we all know brings a time for fresh beginning, a time to look at our lives and to see what direction we're going and what life is all about. It's a time for, in a sense, starting over. Starting over with a new batch of hopes and dreams and anticipations of what might be. And I suppose that at the beginning of every year, like the National Enquirer, we take our guesses as to what the new year is going to hold. I read a prediction of this year's prophecies from the National Enquirer. I don't read the National Enquirer. I better go on record as saying that. It was about the National Enquirer. I don't even get it, and I don't want a gift subscription from anyone or anything like that. But it indicated that out of 119 predictions that were made for 1983, there were three that came relatively true. I think there were four that sort of came true, and that leaves the remaining, which I can't figure out quite here that quickly, that didn't come true at all. Now, for us, we begin to guess. We begin to wonder what the new year is going to hold. We think about it, and we realize that for some people it will be a year with tremendous disappointments, unanticipated disappointments, perhaps tragedies. And for other people, it will be a year of tremendous delights, a year that they will recall for the rest of a lifetime as being the most special of all. But in truth, for most people, 1984 will just be another year. So, a decade from now, it'll hardly be distinguishable in our minds from 1983 or 1985, just as 1974 is hardly distinguishable in our minds from the year before or year after, unless some particularly monumental thing happened within our lives in that particular year. For you, though, personally, what kind of a year will it be? What kind of a year has it been already with the first week gone by? I'm serious about that. Not what kind of year would you like it to be, but what kind of a year will it be? As you look down through the tunnel of time to December 31, 1984, what do you see through the windows on either side? Now you begin to wonder if I am a prophet, and I think that I can see the future, or if perchance my family gave me a crystal ball for Christmas and I have been dusting it off this morning and I've been looking into it. Or you begin to wonder if perhaps I've lost my mind because it's simply not possible to see what the future will hold. Isn't it? Perhaps in a sense it is. Our topic this morning is vision. And so it shall be for three consecutive Sunday mornings as we see how we can see the future. Because the way we see the future determines to a large extent the way we live the present. Now, I think what is to be shared and thought about these three Sunday mornings is a strange mixture of that which is very, very basic and that which is absolutely revolutionary to our lives. It applies to us individually, applies to us collectively as a church, and applies to us really as citizens of the whole world. Now, this morning, I don't intend to take quite as much time for a sermon as usual, so I hope that you will condense your attention and try to think with me. Try to see. Try to have a vision of what God has for you in 1984. We have to start, of course, with a definition of terms. In the Old Testament, the word vision is relatively common. There are many reports within the books of the Old Testament that tell us about people, men in particular, who had visions that came from God. So to define vision in the Old Testament sense means a special revelation or imparting of information from God. Most of the time, almost always within the Old Testament, those visions came in a time of a trance, or when someone in our vernacular would say was zonked out. And they really were out of it completely, almost comatose. And in that trance, they received special information that came from God. And then they reported that information, and that information had to do with the future, and that information had to do with God's prediction of what would come in the future. Now, the same thing happened within the New Testament. In fact, one whole book of the New Testament, or almost the whole book, the book of Revelation, the last book of the entire Bible, is the report of what the Apostle John saw and heard in that trance or that vision that predicts the end of time and all of eternity. Visions like that, that of John, that of the Old Testament saints, don't happen today. At least they don't happen today in the same way as they happened back then. For some reason that God personally has chosen, he finished off giving that kind of a vision. So he does not today give information to people in trances in the same way that he did back years ago. So when we talk about a vision in 1984 for ourselves or our church or our world or for anything, we have to somewhat modify our definition. So we're not talking about a trance-like transmission of information from God. But instead, today, we're talking about something that is seen by other than ordinary sight. That's what you've got if you have a vision for 1984 in your life. You see 1984 and that which is going to transpire in your family or marriage or job or whatever. You see it by something other than ordinary sight. It's special. It's extraordinary. But whether we go by the Old Testament trance-like definition or we go by a 1984 more contemporary definition, both definitions of vision have two prerequisites in common, if the vision indeed is to come from God and is to be for Christians. The first prerequisite is revelation. Revelation is information which is given by God that is not otherwise available to us. The Bible is loaded with it. There is actually revelation outside of the Bible, specifically within nature. For example, there is no possible way that we could ever know that God is a Trinity, three persons and yet one God, if it were not for revelation. If God didn't tell us that, we could never figure it out all by ourselves. There's no way that we could ever figure out that Jesus Christ is the only hope of salvation, and only through personal faith in him can we have eternal life. We could check out all the libraries, we could do all the research, we could reason to the farthest extents of our thought patterns, and we would never, ever stumble across that. God had to tell us. There's a multitude of information within the scripture that God has communicated to us that's revelation. It's as if, well, it is. That information is there and is true and is present. Whether it's the Trinity or salvation or how to live the Christian life or faith or heaven or hell, it's there, but it's in a shroud. It's covered up. And when God reveals it, he picks it up so that we can see it. Now, in the Old Testament or throughout the Bible, whenever there were visions, there was revelation. God unveiled something that could not otherwise be known. Some examples. In Genesis 46, there is the vision that Jacob has. It's a vision from God in which God tells him that he is to move from where he is to the land of Egypt, and there God will make his family into a great nation. Vision based on revelation. In Daniel chapters 7 to 10, one of those parts of the Bible that if you're a novice in Bible study may stretch you to the point of putting your Bible down, is a prediction in vision of the forthcoming nations of the world and the way things will be at the end of time. It's one of the most amazing visions that ever has been recorded. It's revelation. Information from God. Revelation is a prerequisite, a basic, an essential, a vision. In the New Testament, in Acts chapter 10, here was Peter, this kosher Orthodox Jew, who had never done anything that was inconsistent with Old Testament laws of things to eat and places to go. But he receives a vision. A vision in which God shows him that he is to have all the ethnic barriers broken down, that he is to eat with and be with a Gentile. And God showed him a tunnel of the future that says that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not just for Jews, it's for Gentiles as well. That's just a few examples of a multitude of examples within the scripture, all of which tie together vision and revelation. Now, just as divine revelation was bedrock basic to biblical visions, so divine revelation is bedrock basic to our vision in 1984. If we are to see what God has for the future, it must be based upon revelation. I don't mean the book of Revelation. I mean God revealing himself and his truth. This book, its 66 sub-books, all of its pages and chapters, is God's information to us, and how we see the future must be rooted in what God has revealed. Now, sometimes when we make New Year's resolutions, or we have National Enquirer predictions, or we have people that guess at the future, it is not based on revelation at all. It's based on fantasy. It's based on whim. It's based on a wish list of all the things that we would like if we could idealize the world in which we live. But none of those are appropriate. Our vision for the future must be based on the revelation of God in the Bible. But that's not all. There's a second prerequisite to our vision, and that is relationship. Again, we go back to the scriptures. Those to whom God appeared and revealed his plans in scripture were people of close relationship to him. You can see it page after page, actually vision after vision within the Bible. Abraham, Jacob, Moses, Samuel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Peter, Paul, John. Again and again and again, the visions are given to men and women who have a close relationship to God. It's not just revelation. It's revelation and relationship. God does not give his visions, his glimpse of the future, to those who are not related to him, any more than you or I would walk up to a complete stranger on the street, someone with whom we have no personal relationship, and spill out to that person all of the inner secrets of our lives and our families. We just wouldn't do that. You only tell your secrets to people when you have first established a relationship with them. Just as the eye must be related to the brain physically in order for there to be physical vision, so the Christian must be intimately related to God in order for there to be spiritual vision. Let me show you a passage of scripture which I think illustrates this marvelously. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the 37th Psalm. This 37th Psalm has some interesting verses in it, and it's familiar territory to those of us that particularly love this songbook of the Old Testament. But I want to focus you on verses 3 through 5. Trust in the Lord and do good, so that you will dwell in the land and enjoy security. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. Now, verse 4 is one of those prime candidates within Scripture for misinterpretation. It says, take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. I suppose at first reading that almost sounds as if, hey, God will give you whatever you please. You can write down absolutely anything on a piece of scrap paper, and God will give you whatever you desire. That's not what it's saying at all, obviously, because there are some people who desire immorality, and there are some people who desire vengeance, and there are some people who desire things that are totally irresponsible, and there are people who desire things that are absolutely sinful. God never within his word or anywhere else is ever going to promise that God will give to us those kinds of fulfillments of desires. Rather, what the scripture is here teaching is that God will implant within our hearts and minds the things that we ought to desire. So read it differently. Take delight in the Lord, and then he will give you the desires of your heart. Oftentimes I'll talk to people and they'll say, well, I know it's right, but I don't want to do that. Well, that's the way it is, because they have not taken delight in God. And therefore, they do not desire the right things. Again and again, we experience it ourselves, or we hear the sad tale told by others, that they do not have the motivation within their hearts for that which is correct and that which is from God. That is because the desires of their hearts have been self-implanted and not God-implanted. We must first take delight in him, and then he will cause us to desire the right things, and then he will fulfill those desires. But actually, there's a logic that's built in these verses. Let's go back. You look at it, and let me comment on it. In verse 3, number 1, trust God and do what's right. That's where we begin. Verse 4, number 2, make God the center of your delight, and he'll cause you to desire the right things in your heart. Verse 5, number 3, commit your plan to God, trust in him, and then he'll take over and he'll act. Now, what God has here taught us is that there is an intricate and careful web of interrelationship between God and us and between us and God, between actions from us and actions by God. Some people don't see it this way. And I suppose one of the greatest frustrations that people have in life is they have a warped concept of God. Now, only those, I suppose, with young enough children could possibly understand this analogy. But it seems to me that a lot of people think of God as if he is some sort of heavenly Atari game. And they have a joystick that is sort of connected to him by a wire. And then they take that joystick and you push up and God will move up on the screen of your life. And you push down and God will come down. And you push to the left and God will move this way. And you push to the right and God will go that way. And everything that God does is determined by what we do with our little joysticks. How tragically inconsistent with Scripture. But also how foolhardy that we begin to think that God is going to be at our beck and call in that way. Instead, the Scripture teaches us that we first have a right relationship to him that is reflected in our trust and our behavior, that we take delight in God, and then God will cause the correct desires within our lives, and then God will act to implement those correct desires, and then that will be an overall fulfillment of that which is good and right both by God's standards and by our standards. Now, do you want to see the future? Do you want to have an extraordinary vision? Would you like personally to be able to see down that tunnel of 1984 and even beyond? God does not promise a future which is either independent of or contradictory to his word. It always is based on revelation. Nor does God predict a future which is in any way independent of a right relationship with him. So we must have the two if we are to have a correct vision for our lives and days to come. Revelation and relationship. Now, why is it that some people can see it and some people can't? Some people can say, and you hear them, say, I just know what God's going to do in my life. I just sense it. I can see it. I can see what the future is going to be like. I can see what it's going to be like in my job. I know the direction life is going to go in 1984 or 1985 or for the rest of this decade. I just know what God's going to do in our church. I just can see God's hand moving in our community. And then another Christian standing nearby says, you know, you're completely wacko. I don't see anything. You know, are you into astrology or something? How can you possibly think that you can see into the future? How can you have that kind of a vision? The difference is that one person has met God's prerequisites of revelation and relationship, and the other person has met only one or none, no revelation, no relationship. Okay, now in a moment we're going to go on to a second point here, but before doing that I need to ask you some questions. Questions that I have asked of myself, and questions that I think all of us individually need to answer to ourselves and to God. Where are you at in terms of revelation? And you want a vision for the future? You want to see what God's got for you in the year to come? Then are you a man or a woman of the book? Do you know what this book has to say? That's not always easy. Sometimes, as Carla mentioned a few moments ago, in order to read the scriptures, in order to pray, we have to carve precious minutes and hours out of incredibly busy schedules. But I'll tell you, if we're ever going to have a vision for the future, you've got to know what the revelation is. It's not just a guess. It's not just a whim. It's not just fantasy or fancy. It is God's word. Do you know what it says? Have you made a commitment in 1984 to be a man of the book, to be a woman of the book? To find out what it says in Old Testament and New. To find out what God's words are for you. To underline it, to memorize it. To become a person of the book. Because the future is based upon the revelation. What about the other side? What about relationship? How's your relationship to God? Businesses at the transition from the old year to the new take inventory. And I think a lot of us as Christians do the same thing. Good time to take inventory. How's your relationship to God? Do you know for certain that you're saved, that you're a Christian? Have you accepted Jesus Christ as Savior? You know, a lot of people that grow up within the context of Christian homes and Christian churches that really are not Christians. They have simply been acculturated. They have not been born again. It's time to take inventory and make sure that there's a relationship there. What about that lordship relationship to Jesus Christ? Have you submitted to him? Is he the ruler and master of your thoughts and your actions? of your home and your job, of your money and your time? Is he the sovereign, the boss, the Lord? What about sin? Is there unconfessed sin in your life? Have you asked him to point out every iniquity that is in your heart or your mind and then laid it before him and claimed the blood of Jesus Christ as the only basis of forgiveness? Are you prayed up? Have you spent adequate time in communication with him so that a right relationship can be developed? Relationship. The prerequisites of vision, if we're going to see what God has for us, are revelation and relationship. Let's move on beyond the prerequisites of vision and talk for a few moments about the actual doing of it, the practice of vision. This time, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the New Testament book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11 is a book worthy of exhaustive study. The book of Hebrews is, in some ways, one of the more difficult books within the New Testament. Our plan is that later in 1984, we're going to spend about 3 months just in one chapter, and that's the 13th chapter of Hebrews. But now, in Hebrews chapter 11, it's the story of Abraham and Sarah that we're going to take a look at in verses 8 through 11. They were a couple who lived by vision. Let's see what it says. Hebrews 11:4. Hebrews 11:8, rather. Got to turn my page here. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was to go. That's a good definition of vision, of faith. Vision is seeing the destination without knowing the way. Abraham lived in a place called Ur, a city, Ur of the Chaldees. God called him to leave it and never to return. Sometimes it's terribly difficult to leave the places and the people we love, especially if there is no prospect or no possibility of ever going back. For Abraham, he didn't know where he was going, but he could see somehow the destination. And he knew that it was good because of God's revelation. In other words, God had told him to go. And because of relationship, because he had that personal relationship with God. Vision, seeing the destination without knowing the way. Would you like to try it? Would you like to try living by vision, living by faith? Then don't wait to know before you go. Don't wait to know before you go. Don't wait until you can see every step along the journey before you leave. That's not vision. That's not faith. That's not based on revelation and relationship. Vision is seeing the destination without knowing the way. Let's move on in verse 9. By faith, Abraham sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Vision, again, defined as seeing the permanent when surrounded by the temporary. Here he had left Ur, a permanent home. He had left his address. He had left his house. He had left his fortune. He had left everything that was precious and dear with all of his heritage and family history. And now he was a Bedouin living in Palestine in a tent. Now, I would suspect that Abraham must have become tremendously discouraged on some mornings, or at least been tempted to it. He must have been tempted to get down when he looked at the tents in which he lived and yearned for the good old days when things were more stable and when everything was the way it always was. But God had called him to be a man of vision, a man who could see the permanent city and place that God would provide, even in the midst of temporary tents. And so Abraham kept his vision fixed on that permanent city, the city that was to come, rather than on the temporary tents in the meantime. Do you want to live by God's vision for your life? Then don't get hung up on the temporary circumstances. Don't just look at the way things are inadequate around you. Don't dare look back to the way they used to be before God led you out from the place where you once were. Understand what vision is, and if you want to live by it, if you want to practice vision, then look beyond the temporary way that things are now and see the permanent way that God has promised them to be. It's the same idea in verse 10. For he looked forward to the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Vision, here defined as seeing the end from the beginning. When Abraham left Ur, he couldn't see the cities that were to come. He couldn't imagine the Davidic kingdom that God would provide. He didn't have a blueprint of what Solomon's temple would be like in all of its grandeur, one of the wonders of the ancient world. Abraham couldn't see any of those things. But somehow by that God-given vision, he knew that God would provide that which was right and good and permanent. And so he kept his vision there. He was like a runner who at the beginning of the race ought not be looking at the starting line, but the finish line. He looked at the destination to which he was going. So vision for him was seeing the end all the way from the beginning. You want to live by vision? You want a vision of what God has for your life and for those around you? Then the same thing is true. Look far beyond where you are now and where you're starting out in the beginning of 1984 and see what God has for you at the finish line. In verse 11, the story goes on. That by faith Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him, that is God, faithful, who had promised. Now she was an old lady in her 90s, far past menopause, far past her childbearing years, far past the likelihood of ever having a son or a daughter. But God had promised. Didn't make sense to her. But God had promised that she would have a child and that child would be the father of a great nation. And so she saw beyond her infertility to motherhood. To her who could not bear a child at that time, it was as if she was nursing that child. To her, it was as if that child was being weaned. To her, it was as if that child was growing up. To her, it was as if that child was already a father. To her, it was as if the whole nation had already been born. Vision was seeing the fulfillment with only the promise. God's promises are still good. They're as good as money in the bank. They're better. God's promises are absolutely guaranteed, and if we want to live by vision, then we need to live by promise and not by circumstance. I'll tell you, that destroys a lot of people's lives when they live day by day and hour by hour in terms of the circumstances around them rather than the promises that God has given. Abraham and Sarah, they live by vision. Seeing the destination without knowing the way, seeing the permanent when surrounded only by the temporary, seeing the end from the beginning, and seeing the fulfillment with only the promise. But they weren't the end of the story. They're not the only people of vision. They're just the beginning of the list. It goes down, weaving its way through all of the centuries of the history of Christ's people. There was Martin Luther. Martin Luther, who with faith had a vision. Vision of a reformed church, faithful to Jesus Christ, in a time when followers of Jesus Christ and his church had reached their nadir of corruption. But he could see it. He had a vision. Or David Livingstone, who stepped into what was called the dark continent, the open sore of the world, the place where hardly a Christian was to be found. And yet he had a vision, faith, he could see it. Based on revelation and relationship, he could see the day when Africa would be a Christian continent. And it's happening. David Livingstone's vision is coming true. Or D.L. Moody, the great American evangelist, who could see a great institution, Moody Bible Institute, that would send out missionaries and pastors and teachers and Christian workers around the globe. Not that the buildings were built or the faculty in place or the students recruited. He could see it when he knelt in an empty lot at the corner of Chicago and LaSalle. He could see it because of revelation and relationship. George Mueller, that great Englishman of faith, man of vision, who prayed most of his lifetime, 7 decades, for the salvation of a friend who seemed to have no interest in Christianity at all. But he could see it. He could see it, and so he prayed every day until even after his death, that friend came to know Jesus Christ as Savior. But it's not just for other decades and other centuries and other generations. It's for today as well. Mother Teresa, with eyes of faith, has a vision, seeking love and compassion and care for the sick and the poor in the slums of Calcutta today. Or Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, who is a man of vision, with eyes of faith, looks into a world that is largely non-Christian and says, by God's grace, they will be one in our lifetime. Faith, vision. And what do we say of these people? Are they fools? Are they just dreamers? Are they mystics who have lost touch with reality? No. These are men and women of vision, but it's vision based on revelation and relationship. Now, what's your vision? What do you see? Not your fantasy, not your whim, not your wish list. What is your vision for your life and for your year based on revelation and relationship? What's your vision, personally? What's your vision for your marriage? What's your vision for your children? Those who are parents of senior hires who are away on a retreat right now, what is your vision for your son or daughter to be a man or a woman of God? What's your vision for your job, for your employment, for your company in 1984? What's your vision for your church, for your community, for this world? What does God show you? What do you see? What's He got for you? I believe that God wants to open those dark corridors of 1984 and let us glimpse and see what's ahead based on revelation and relationship. Our Father, it's scary, but it's exciting that we, because of you, can see that which is to come. Lord, purge us from sin and empty us of selfish ambition, and so fill us with your Holy Spirit that based upon your word and a right relationship to you, we can see that which is going to happen, and that you will give to us the desires of our hearts, and then that you will make them come true. Not for ourselves, but for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.